these talks are probably not what you're generally used to when it comes to church camps. Often you'll have somebody come up and they'll be opening up the Bible with you and working through passages. That's not really like this weekend. I'm sort of delving into theology, a bit of philosophy and the Bible. So there's a bit of a different expectation with these sorts of talks as we deal with this particular issue. But I think they're good things for us to be thinking and talking about nonetheless. So I actually want to begin by talking about what are the three broad approaches to Christian apologetics. Okay, there's three broad approaches to Christian apologetics. And the first method or approach to Christian apologetics is from what God has revealed. Okay, so this method of apologetics stresses that God has definitely made and definitively made himself known in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And exponents of this sort of view are, if you're a church historian, are Augustine and John Calvin. While God has made himself known in creation, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim his name, the effects of human sin has seriously impacted human reason to recognise or understand God's revelation. Okay? And so this method, apologetics, begins by telling people about his work of redemption through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's where this method starts from. The revelation of God in Jesus requires the work of God's Spirit so that the hearer can understand the message. And some of the characteristics of this sort of method is that our personal experience of the gospel is anchored in objective truths of real events that really happen, rather than subjective truths, things that we feel to be true. It also recognises that Christian faith is only possible through the special work of God's Spirit in a person's life. Nobody can come to know the truth about God without the Spirit of God at work in their lives. This method also recognises that human sinfulness makes human reason untrustworthy. Because we have this propensity to turn away from God rather than turn towards God, human sinfulness has impacted human reason. And this approach emphasises God's truth against personal human experience. This thing we want to talk about is God's truth. But it does not want to exclude personal human experience either. So this approach seeks to defend the Christian faith by appealing to its reasonableness, that Christianity should be considered to be true because it makes sense and fits with the evidence. So that's the first method, from what God has revealed. The next method, and it's not terribly different from the first one, but it's from what God has done. And this method, rather than us putting the emphasis on the personal work of Jesus Christ, this one wants to focus on creation and salvation. And it has a concern for objective truth, but this method doesn't have a deep distrust of human reason like the first one does, particularly in the areas of human religious knowledge. This method will want to say that human reason is still basically intact. And some of the people who use this sort of method may be known to you, and one of those guys is Josh McDowell. And one of his books is available over in the bookstall over there. A famous book, More Than a Carpenter, that Josh McDowell wrote. He sort of follows this line. Another guy that's recently been speaking down the east coast of Australia is William Lane Craig, an American apologist. And so he sort of follows this sort of line as well. This approach suggests that we can come to some knowledge of what is true in the area of religion by the same way that we work out whether other things are true by using history or science, okay? We can still do history, we can still do science without being Christians. So you can use those skills that you use in science and history to apply to religious knowledge as well. So some of the characteristics of this sort of method is that rational powers of the mind are still adequate to coming to know God and religious truth. Human reason hasn't been totally crippled by sin. Okay, it can still be used. Faith must be grounded in things that can be experienced and examined. And so that's what sort of Josh McDowell does. Looks at the claims of the Bible, examines them historically to figure out, are these historically true? And then we can trust them. They also suggest that religious truth must be subject to human inquiry, like historical research, that it can be checked out against what has really happened. So this approach, from what God has done, seeks to defend the New Testament Gospels as trustworthy and reliable primary sources for our understanding of the life of Jesus. In these documents, we know that Jesus claims to be God, and as you read through the New Testament, we see Jesus doing the things that only God can do. The Gospel records Jesus' resurrection from the dead as an historical fact, and it can't easily be discounted. These things can be examined in terms of using historical processes. If Jesus is God, as he claims to be, then he can't be dismissed, can he? He speaks with authority on the Old Testament and the soon-to-be-written New Testament. This approach tends to suggest that the Christian gospel is probably true and therefore it can't be easily dismissed by other people if we present it to them with sort of rational justification. So you're sort of really engaging the minds of other people with this method. Now the last method is the method of personal experience, the importance of religious experience to validate truth. And it was captured well in a Christian poster many years ago that said, "Ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." Okay, that is the argument of religious experience in terms of Christian apologetics. So this method will want to say, will argue, that God is not experienced through logical arguments. I think we'd all have to agree with that. But through the inward and personal experience, we encounter God. And that happens to us subjectively. You know, it happens, it's a personal thing, it happens on the inside. Okay? So some of the characteristics of this sort of method is that God is beyond human experience and is hidden, and sin blinds us human beings to God. That philosophical and intellectual arguments are suspect, they don't really work for people. And the gospel is inwardly and subjectively experienced by the individual when they hear it. Sort of touches it. If you heard that language by people, they'll use that sort of stuff. So this approach seeks to show that the truth is not all about what you know, but what you experience. And while there is truth in Scripture, how you come to know that truth is personal and not just intellectual. So here are the three approaches. Here's our guy. Here he is. Okay. Which one do you prefer? Of those that I've just mentioned there, in terms of what God has revealed, what God has done, and from what I've experienced, which sort of, any of those methods sort of ring true for people here that they've heard before or they like? Anyone want to suggest one that they might like from there?
What God has done.
What God has done, okay. So looking at creation and salvation and examining that, yeah, okay. Anyone else want to, which method they think that they might prefer out of those? Yeah?
The top one.
The top one, so from what God has revealed, so that is, God has definitely made himself known to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Yep, terrific. Anyone want to go for from what I've experienced? Ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. No? That doesn't surprise me. Oh, yeah? You go for that one?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. That's an important one because actually we want to recognise that knowing God is a personal experience. It's not just an academic thing, is it? So we want to tip our hats to the fact that personal experience is an important part. But my guess is that you as a church are probably engaged in looking at God's word and trying to understand God from what he's made, what he's revealed in his word, what he's made known through his son. But not all churches take that approach. Some churches will be working on the subjective pitch. What you feel is what is true. Okay. I've put it out there just so that you're mindful of it, okay? There's those three sort of different broad approaches to Christian apologetics. So now, what's important for us, what does the Bible actually say about this sort of stuff, okay? What can we learn from the Bible? Well, first of all, we need to acknowledge that sin has a devastating effect on human reason, especially when it comes to God. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians. He says, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed." So there's the devastating effects of human sin on human reason, okay? The Bible acknowledges that. The next thing that the Bible says, that you actually need more than evidence and rational arguments to move people from disbelief to faith. You might remember in Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and how the rich man begs Abraham to send Lazarus back to his brothers to tell them about the reality of hell. And Jesus says these words in the parable. Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." So we need more than evidence and rational arguments when it moves people from disbelief to faith. We want to also acknowledge that the Holy Spirit is needed to move people from unbelief to faith. This is what Paul has to say about his own evangelistic efforts in 1 Corinthians. He says, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." So we need to recognise that it is the Spirit that is at work in the lives of people, and needs to be at work in the lives of people for them to come to grips with the Christian faith. We also want to be honest about the fact that a person's relationship with God is personal and it is experiential. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes, "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.'" See, the very fact that you know God and you can pray to God as Father, that is a profound work of God's Spirit in your life. That is one of the testimonies that the Spirit is in you, that you know God as Father. That is a personal experience, and so we want to acknowledge that. The other thing is that you can actually appeal to historical events to determine whether the truth of an event or a person is actually used in the New Testament. So in Acts chapter 17, let me read to you from verses 2 to 4. "As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. 'This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah,' he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women." So there you see Paul reasoning from the Scriptures, explaining and proving about the Messiah. So he's actually able to appeal to historical events to determine the truth of something. Miraculous, and number six, miraculous events in the Bible point to the reality of God. So again, from John chapter 10, verses 31 to 33. "Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, 'I have shown you many good works from my Father. For which of these do you stone me?' 'We're not stoning you for any of your good works,' they replied, 'but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God.' So there's Jesus. He's doing these great works, these miracles amongst people. It's pointing to who he is. And he's able to point to them and say, okay, well, which one of those are you going to stone me for? And they said, well, it's not for that, because you're claiming to be God. That's why we want to finish you off. But there Jesus was able to point to miraculous events to point to the reality of God. Number 7, reference to historical events are indicators of the truth of the Christian claims. So in Acts chapter 17, again, this is Paul speaking, and Paul says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the men he has appointed. And here's the historical event. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. See, for Paul, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was important in establishing the truth of the gospel, and he was happy to use it. Okay, number 8. When you read the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, so Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, those sorts of books, they show us that it's actually possible to obtain valid information regarding the world without being one of God's people. And one of the things that they've noticed in the book of Proverbs is that some of the proverbs that you find there are very similar to other people's ancient proverbs. And the point really is saying that all wisdom in the world is God's wisdom, even though people who weren't part of the people of God were able to discern it. The big difference in the book of Proverbs is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that's what the other nations lacked, even though they could see the truth of the way life works. So, you know, the observation that the lazy person is likely to starve because they don't work, but the person who's active in doing stuff is well fed. Now, that's observed in other ancient cultures, but it's also observed in the Bible. It's just true because it's part of the world in which we live. That's an observation. Point 9 is that the early church used rational discourses to engage with unbelievers. Okay? So from Titus chapter 1 verse 9, talking about the overseer, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So there's the expectation that that engaging with other people, you can use rational discourse, use sound doctrine to encourage others and refute those who oppose it. Okay, so there's just we just sort of did a bit of a flyover some of the Bible verses that sort of speak to which method we should go with. So here are some of the conclusions that I think that we can draw from what has been said from those verses. I think we can talk to people about God's activity in the world. Okay, we can talk to people about God's activity in the world. We can appeal to human reason, and we can point to evidence. Chris, I mean, what you did with your... You know, sitting down with them and doing two ways to live with them is actually talking to them about God's activity in the world. It's starting at creation. It's talking about the fall. It's talking about the consequences of the fall. It's talking about Jesus coming to the world. It talks about his death and his resurrection and the choice that we all have to make with regards to Jesus, two ways to live. So we are able to talk about God's activity in the world, and that's a reasonable thing to do. But because human, and this is the second point, because human nature is damaged by sin, all apologetics must give a central place to Jesus as is revealed in Scripture. It is the message of the gospel and the work of the Spirit that will come together and make the difference in people's lives. Okay? And so that really brings us to the third point there. All apologetics must be prayerfully dependent on God's work through his Holy Spirit. The people that we're sharing the gospel with, we need to be praying for them, that God will, by his Spirit, soften their hearts, open their eyes to the truth. I've got my mother and father. They live at Dural. Do people know where Dural is? They're driving from Dural to Liverpool on Sunday to come to church. Now, my parents aren't Christian, but now having the opportunity to share the gospel with them in a different way than I've had in the past, I've had very unsuccessful attempts in my teenage years with my father. But, you know, the hard yards need to be done, and I need to be praying for my mum and dad that as they come to church each Sunday, that God, by His Spirit, will be softening their hearts and opening their eyes to the truth of the gospel. The other conclusion from the Bible is that a relationship with God is personal and it is not intellectual. That we love and serve a Saviour. That we know God as our Heavenly Father. They are great personal truths that we all treasure, and they are the things that we long for in the lives of others who do not know that. So, having a look at what that sort of flyover of those different verses and just looking at some of those conclusions as to what method we should use. So what method should we use? Should we just use the method that we prefer, the one that fits with us? Well, I actually want to suggest to you that we need to be flexible in our approach, because in the end, apologetics needs to be focused on the person that you're dealing with, not the method that you want to use. And again, I want to stress with you, you need to be listening to people and listening to what people are saying to you, so you know how to best sort of move the conversation. Not have a set plan in your head necessarily, this is the way it must happen. But just be flexible, okay? Our method will, vary according to the person we're speaking to. Our approach is flexible because people are different. So here is what I think is the key point when it comes to the task of apologetics. Ultimately, Christian apologetics is not about winning a debate. When you're confronted with that person at work or your neighbour and you're having a bit of a discussion with them, you're not in that to win a debate, to win score points. It is an opportunity to present the gospel of the Lord Jesus in a reasonable way that focuses on where the other person is at, trying to deal with their objections, their hurdles to faith, and all of it is dependent on God's transforming work through His Holy Spirit. So really what I'm just trying to say to you is that apologetics, this task of answering and defending the gospel, needs to focus not so much on the method but the person that you're talking to. Okay? Find where they're at and work with them from where they're at. So it's being an other person-centred method of apologetics rather than this is my method that I prefer. Well, we're now going to start moving into apologetics in action. And I think one of the most significant debates that we've been faced with in recent years is the existence of God and the challenge of New Atheism. Now, the poster boy of New Atheism is a guy that many of you will have probably heard of, is the British biologist by the name of Richard Dawkins. Are people familiar with Richard Dawkins? He famously ran an ad campaign on the side of some London buses with the tagline, "There is probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life." That was his message going around on London buses for an extended period of time. Now, the challenge of atheism is a huge one for us because they're making such a big claim, okay? They are saying that there is no God. They're not, even though his ad campaign didn't say that, you notice he said there is probably no God. But that's not his position. He says that there is no God. And that is a huge claim to be making. Now, throughout the centuries, there have been a number of sort of philosophical arguments that have been used for the existence of God. And I think there's probably a couple that are probably handy for you to know about. Okay, these have been used throughout history, different philosophical arguments for the existence of God. And the first one is called the cosmological argument. There you go. I actually got a better way of describing this argument. It is the someone must have done it argument. Okay? The cosmological argument is the someone must have done it argument. Okay? Now, this is what the someone must have done it argument says. It says that everything has to be caused or created from something else. That's just the way we experience life, isn't it? Therefore, there must have been a first cause for creation that has always existed. And that first cause is God. Now, you might not realise it, but often children run the cosmological argument to parents when they ask the question, well, who made God? That's the cosmological argument being used there. And that's why it's important for us to get our heads around these things, because these are philosophical arguments actually embedded in our culture, so much so that our children can even ask that sort of question, because they understand that there must have been a first cause. And they're asking the question, well, who made God? Okay? Now, there are objections to this argument. They'll say that there is no reason why there can't be just an endless line of events with no beginning. And really, this argument that there must have been a first cause, this argument is limited, but the question, why do things exist at all, leaves people with a clear choice. That either you've got to answer, things exist because of God, or things exist because of natural terms. It sort of leaves you with that sort of dilemma. That's what that argument does. Okay? So that's the cosmological argument. Someone must have done an argument. Now the next one is called the teleological argument. Okay? Now I realise these words are never going to pop up in your everyday conversation, but the teleological argument is the someone must have designed it argument. Okay? That's what it is. The someone must have designed it argument. And it says that the world shows many examples of design, which means that if you see design in this world, there must have been a designer. And that designer is God. Okay? And it is, I think, a very popular argument because it so easily fits in with the ordinary way of thinking about life, isn't it? There was this guy by the name of William Paley who put it this way. He said, imagine you're walking through a paddock one day and you come across a rock that's sitting in the paddock. You look at that rock and you might just conclude, well, that came into existence by chance. But imagine if you're still walking in that paddock and then you come across a watch that is lying in the field. Now, you wouldn't be able to come to the same conclusion about the rock as you would a watch lying in the field, because of the complexity of a watch, the mechanisms, how they all work together. To find a watch in the field means that there must have been a watchmaker, somebody who designed it. And it's this argument that because there is design, there is a designer. This is the thing that led Albert Einstein to believe or accept the idea that there is a God. That's how powerful this argument was. One of the brightest scientists our world has ever known, he recognised by that argument of design that there is a designer. Okay. Now, the objections, there are objections again to this argument. People will say, look, our universe is more like a plant rather than a machine. You know, it's more organic. It sort of grows and adjusts itself. You know that experiment that kids do when you put a lima, a bean or something, and it's got to grow all the way up through the cardboard to get to the light. You know, the plant's adjusting itself to try and get there. And that's what our world is like. You know, it's not so much design, but it's just sort of random variations with natural selection over time. So the reason why we're at the top of the sort of heap of created species is just an accident over time, where the strongest and fittest have come out on top. It's not the dolphins, it's us. Okay? What this argument doesn't do, it doesn't approve the existence of the God that we meet in the pages of the Bible. I think it's a powerful argument, actually. I think it probably works well with a lot of people that you would meet, your neighbours and that sort of stuff. You've got to just look at the complexity of this world. It can't be an accident. And I think there's an element of truth that rings true for people in that. They can understand that. Now, the other argument that gets used is called the moral argument for the existence of God. It's otherwise known as you can't do what you like argument. Basically, this argument is saying that there can be no moral obligations in life unless there is a God. If there's no God, we can just do what we like because we're not accountable to anyone. It doesn't matter what we do. You can feel free to do whatever you want because you don't have to answer to anyone for it. But because we live in a world where people live with moral obligations towards one another, it must mean that there is a God who has created a world with moral obligations in it. Does that sort of make sense? Now, again, there's objections to this sort of argument. People will argue that the moral laws or values that we have in our world today can be explained in terms of human need and desire rather than God. I mean, if you think about it, all of us want to live in a world where we want to be treated fairly by others. We don't like it when we're not being treated fairly by others. And so it may be that the moral sort of imperative in our world is actually being emerged from this desire for us to be treated fairly by other people. So we have moral obligations that arise out of that rather than God. Now, the final argument for the existence of God is the religious experience argument, otherwise called the vibe. Okay? Mabo, if you're French, you know what I'm talking about there. Okay, it's the vibe argument. That there is... this is where faith is irrational and that rational proofs for God are irrelevant. God exists because I've had a personal, unobservable experience of God. That is how I know he exists. My personal experience tells me so. Now, the people who object to this argument have a field day with it, and I can understand completely why they do. Because your personal encounter can be explained in different ways, can't they? They could say you're nuts, you know, basically. That your experience can be explained psychologically. That it wasn't God that you've had a personal experience of, but a psychological problem that you have. And the other argument against this one is that I haven't had a personal experience of God, therefore God does not exist. You see, that one really can't... It doesn't really have much traction in our world, I don't think. Particularly with those two arguments against it. It's one that, you know, I've never used personally, but people have used it in the past. What do we gain from those sort of arguments, okay? We've been delving into some philosophy here, okay? That's what we've been doing. What are these classic approaches to the existence of God? What do they have for us? They do struggle to get traction in our world. It's not like people have heard these arguments and gone, yes, of course God exists. Even though the one argument that I do like out of all of them is that the someone must have designed it argument. That, personally, that's my favourite. And it's interesting, though, isn't it, that you ask most Australians and they'll say, yes, I believe there is a God. So there's still a lot of that sort of latent belief in God. Atheism hasn't given a knockout blow to the belief that God exists in our world. So what do these arguments do? Well, none of them are a slam dunk argument for the existence of God. That none of them have been so persuasive that everyone's gone, yes, you're absolutely right. But what I do think is that you combine those arguments together, they do demonstrate for us that belief in God is not unreasonable. That a belief in God is not unreasonable. The new atheists will say we've got a mental problem. But I would want to say that it is not unreasonable to have a belief that God exists. But here is probably what I think is the most troubling of all of those arguments, is that none of them say much about God. All those arguments are doing is suggesting that God is there, but they're not saying anything about the God who is there. They don't tell us anything about the character or the nature of God. So if you ask the question, how can I know that God exists? Here is what I think you can say. I think you can say to people, look, I can't prove to you that God exists scientifically. I can't do that for you. I can't give you a telescope through which you can look and find God. I can't give you a microscope through which you can look and find God. I can't prove to you that God exists scientifically. But I have good reason for knowing that God does exist. I've never personally seen God. I haven't personally seen God. Okay? But I could have if I'd met Jesus. Okay? This is the line that I think we need to take with this particular sort of objection. I could have seen God if I had met Jesus. Not only can we know that God is there, Jesus actually helps us to know what God is like. You see, Jesus, I don't know if you know this, but Jesus actually claimed equality with God. You know, Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He was claiming that you can see God when you see me. Now, there's another time where, after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, Thomas, for whom St. Thomas is named after, Thomas would not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead until he'd seen the holes in his hand and put his hand in his side. But then Thomas eventually says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus doesn't rebuke him for it and say, "You're wrong." He's absolutely right. So I think if we can get to say to people, look, if we just had been born in the right place at the right time, we could have seen God, but we can't. But we have a record of his life that we can read. And the Gospels say some important stuff about Jesus. His claim to be God and his actions that actually backed up his claims. And you can say to them, look, did you know there was a time where Jesus forgave the sins of a paralytic man, and to prove that he had the authority to forgive sins, he then healed the man? We could have seen God at work if we had have been at the right place at the right time. And you can say to people, look, if Jesus is not God, then he's either a liar or he's an absolute lunatic. They're the only other choices that you've really got when somebody says, "I'm God," aren't they? They're right on the money, or they should be locked up in an asylum, or they should just be dismissed as a liar. They're the only three choices that you've got with somebody when they make that sort of claim. And you can say to that person, you know, who said, "Look, how can I know if God exists?" Well, you say, "Well, look, how about why don't we meet up together and read a gospel together and check Jesus out?" There's heaps of copies of Essential Jesus there at St. Thomas that you can grab hold of and say to someone, why don't we meet up once a week and just read through Luke's gospel together and check out Jesus so we can check out God? And that is a way of working through that that question that people might have about the existence of God. That I think is a way that is helpful, because what you're now doing is getting them to engage with the Word of God, and you'll be praying for them that by God's Spirit, he'll be opening their eyes to the truth of the Gospel. Now, I wanted to share with you, when Chris was talking about doing two ways to live, I do lots of baptism preparation at St. Luke's Liverpool. I get lots of families coming to me wanting to get their children baptised. And I do a 5-week baptism prep course with the couples who want to get their children baptised at St. Luke's. And at one point, I sit down and I do two ways to live with them, along with a lot of other stuff. A couple of years ago, I came across this family and I did two ways to live with them. And the wife had an issue about suffering in the world. And her issue was that her sister had contracted AIDS through a blood transfusion. This was in the early days of AIDS. It doesn't happen now. But in the early days. That her sister had contracted AIDS, and that her sister had two children. You know, what do you make of that? And I just found using two ways to live very helpful that day, because I could say, I could point her to box, if you know two ways to live, I could point her to box two and say, you know what, this isn't the world that God wanted for us. The world that God wanted for us was in box one. But we now live with the consequences of a world in rebellion against God, and this is not what God wanted for us. You know what? I mean, I was panicking when she asked me that question. I thought, what do I say? Because this is a huge tragedy. But God's Spirit was at work in the life of that woman and her husband. And they, as a result of, you know, the baptism prep I did with them, being able to answer a question that they had about the gospel and being able to use something like two ways to live was very helpful. And I can only commend that to you as a way of talking to people. I've found it very helpful in the past. There's one of those moments where I've been dealing with one of the questions that was a very real question that to try and help these people come to understand the truth of the gospel. So that's really what I wanted to get through today, is really talk about the existence of God. The challenge of new atheism has not given the Christian faith a knockout blow. There are still reasons to believe that God exists, but more importantly, we know that God exists because of Jesus. And that's where we need to be taking people when we're dealing with that particular roadblock that people might have to the Christian faith.